we were out in Arizona, and it was very warm. And, you know, I was one of the speakers, and the pastoral staff was all there in this church. And we came in. I was supposed to speak that afternoon or whatever it was. And I noticed that the pastoral staff, they all had shed their coats and ties. And they didn't tell us, I mean, the ones that are slated to speak. And they got up and announced ahead of time that, you know, when it got to be 100, they had a rule in the church that no more coats, no more ties, okay? And I had already seen the forecast, and a couple of days after that was going to be 110. And so I got up and I said, listen, I'm glad we're leaving before they change the dress code again, okay? Because I don't know what else you could take off and be safe, all right? But so it's gotten a little bit cooler. The humidity's down. We do appreciate that. My wife and I planted a church in Tennessee some years ago, a long time ago it seems like now. And in 1995, that's way after the planting time, we said goodbye to a family from our church that moved to this area, okay? And they're a little bit out, but we were able to connect with them today for the first time in 20 years. And that was certainly a blessing to see how God is working in their lives. And they're really doing well in the Lord, and we're thankful for that. Now, as you turn to Revelation chapter 12, let me just say a few things. Brother Harris, as he introduced, said we, you know, go back quite a ways, and we do. He and his father, I appreciate so much Dick Harris and how he had befriended me as a young pastor in Pennsylvania and kind of helped me along the way a little bit. I appreciate that. And I looked over here and I saw Chick Deere taking pictures. I knew him before he had his press credentials, okay? I really did. He goes back a long way. And I see Tom Wolf in the back and a number of folks that we have known over the years. And we appreciate so much the fellowship and the chance to, the opportunity to reconnect in these days. And thank you so much for hospitality here. I don't get a chance to say this to the churches at large except for tonight. The food has been great. The hospitality has been wonderful. It's been certainly Southern hospitality as we know it and beyond. And we're thankful for all that you have done for us and for this conference. And again, Brother Dwight, the music, again, like it was in January, the choir, you know, outdid themselves. The love of God and sinners saved by grace, you can't get any better than that. Really, you can't. So we're thankful there as well. It's been good to reacquaint and see again my friend Steve Pittman. And Steve and I kind of met through this fellowship, you know, a few years ago when he was preaching and I was preaching. And, boy, I connected with him really quickly because, you know, he does something unusual for our day, like he preaches from the Bible, okay? Some people don't really do that. They tell a lot of great stories, but they don't say much about what the text has to say. But he did. And he did it with enthusiasm, and so we connected there. And then when he had the opportunity to visit Maranatha, we kind of really connected over our connections, okay? I say that literally about our video conferencing technology that now is being utilized here at Grace as well. Listen, if Grace doesn't have it, try us before you try Bob Jones or Appalachian or anybody else, okay? We've got it, okay? And we can help you out a lot, I'm sure. You know, I've said a lot of things that I thought were funny, and that was supposed to be serious, okay? And you and you laughed at that one. I don't know what else to say. I said I'm looking here. Yes, I wanted to. I jotted it down a couple of things to jog my memory. I don't see Brother Nuttall right now, but there he is right there. You had mentioned your book, The Weeping Church. I just wanted to say publicly that I think I had one of the first copies, I guess it was available. And I remember reading it back in the mid-'80s after it came out. And it was very helpful to me as a young pastor. We had just planted the church in 1979, and we chartered a few years. We took a while to charter it, and I got that book, and I appreciate it, sir. And I read and knew about you before I connected with you through all that was going on in the movement and so forth. So I appreciate all that you have meant as well to fundamentalism, particularly Baptist fundamentalism in our day. Now, I said this morning there were several things that bothered me, you know, like covenant theology, You remember saying that? And this whole idea of the gospel, you know, just being our sanctification just coming like by osmosis, if we just keep thinking about the gospel enough that somehow we're going to be sanctified with no effort involved whatsoever, that bothers me. I talked about, when I talked about covenant theology, I said it kind of owns the internet, and we have been affected in a very negative way in our schools, in our churches, in our lives by what we have, you know, what we have allowed to come into our lives, what we've absorbed, even without thinking about it, unconsciously. These things around us have a tendency to pull us even when we are unaware of it, okay? The third thing that really disturbs me today among young people and old people alike is this matter of backing away from Israel. Some kind of a being sorry or, you know, apologizing. I don't mean in the sense of defending, but I mean really apologizing for the fact that we are Christians and, you know, Israel's there and we don't know what to do with them, you know, and we don't want to really support them because everyone seems to be against them and we don't know how to handle that. And so tonight I'd like to help us to have a biblical worldview, a biblical worldview about Israel. Now, let me illustrate the problem. You know, I believe it's a problem within our churches, in our lives, but I think it's a bigger problem. We're being affected by what's going on in the world. Our youth pastor at the church we attend, where we're members, Calvary Baptist Church of Watertown, we had youth night, and he got up and he talked about their ministry to basically the youth of the church, as well as their outreach to the community, bringing teenagers in. And we're having a somewhat successful time doing that. They are there at that church. And he probably has as many from the outside now as he has on the inside. And he's been teaching them and, you know, just working with them where they, from where they are, and try to get them to be where they need to be, okay? And he's teaching a series on Israel. And so he was asking them what they knew about Israel and what did they think of when they think about Israel. Do you think it's the Israel, is it positive or is it negative? No, it's negative. It's negative. And well, why? You know, and where do you get that idea? Well, and one guy spoke up and he says, well, just go to school. Just listen to what the teachers say. Just go to school. Wow. Just listen to the television. Just listen to the news. Okay? Just read the newspaper. It's negative. It's not positive. And because it's so negative out in the world and we want to fit in so much, we have a hesitancy about speaking out and about, you know, speaking up for what God has in His Word about His people, His nation, and what the future is going to bring. We back away from that. And I want to kind of help us to correct that thinking tonight, if I can. And let's turn to Revelation 12 if you're not already there. And I'm going to take some time to read the Scripture, because I want you to have this all in your mind when we go through some things that, you know, can be a little challenging. So I hope that you'll put your safety belt on tonight, you know, pull it real snug, and be ready to, you know, do some work tonight to see what the text has to say. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. By the way, that's not the United States. Okay. You know, there are some people that say that they think that's what that is. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that's what it's talking about. The great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away to the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. A correct understanding of who the woman in Revelation chapter 12 represents is a critical issue for understanding the book of Revelation as a whole and understanding Israel's role in God's plan. You've got to understand this particular chapter. It will be greatly beneficial to you. Down through church history, virtually all Christian interpreters of Revelation 12 have understood the symbol of the woman in labor here, to be the church. Now, we're going to show you that that's simply wrong, but that's been the common interpretation over the centuries. It took a long time for some within the church to begin to overcome that stranglehold of replacement theology, covenant theology, if you will. And for most of church history, when Christians read biblical passages, they automatically said, well, that must pertain to me, and that promise must be mine, and that must... No, not every promise in the book is yours. Not every promise does belong to the church. Many of them pertain to Israel, as we're going to see. Most have thought that the church has forever replaced Israel, and that Israel as a nation has no future whatsoever. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, many symbols found there, and Revelation 12 is said by some to be the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book in the New Testament. And that may well be true. This may be the most symbolic chapter. One commentator says that every symbol in Revelation is explained either elsewhere in Revelation itself or somewhere else in the Bible. Therefore, arbitrary interpretations are simply not allowed. We not allow ourselves to go in that direction. You know, we use symbols all the time. We use symbols for our athletic teams, like the Bears beat the Lions, or maybe it's the Panthers beat the Lions, like down here. Well, the fact is, everybody beats the Lions, okay? So it doesn't matter what team you pick. But those are symbols, okay? Symbols of the teams, the Bears and the Lions and the Panthers. Those are real human beings playing for their squads. And simply their mascots are being referred to as the whole team. The same way when you look at symbols in the book of Revelation, they symbolize something that's real. You know, something that is literal, something that is historical, whether it be a person, a place, or a thing. It refers to something. And so this chapter focuses on the working of God, past and future, through the nation of Israel to glorify His Son in the future kingdom. And this includes the defeat of Satan and his opposition to everything that God is doing to fulfill those promises. And so the purpose of God through Israel, in reference to the progress and consummation of this dispensation, gives us a framework for a biblical worldview. And it's so important to have that, to understand the times in which we live. And so a proper understanding of Israel's place in the world and Israel's place in prophecy is part of a Christian worldview. A future Israel is prophesied. A favored and protected Israel is pronounced to the world. A blessed Israel is a promise to Abraham that came directly from God. And notwithstanding, she is a persecuted Israel. She's a suffering Israel. She's a presently unbelieving Israel and even an enemy of the gospel. That is a biblical worldview. To understand Israel's place in the world is a necessity. The future place of Israel, particularly. And so we'd like to look at a very simple outline again. Who are the principal personalities in this chapter? I think you saw the title. Would you allow me to change my own title a little bit, okay? I'm going to narrow it down to the woman and the dragon, okay? And the child, of course, being the focus of all prophecy, as we shall see as well. So who are the principal personalities? The woman. Revelation 12 is about the woman and not about the church. There's a big gap between the birth and the wilderness, as we read the text tonight, that leaves out the church age. It isn't mentioned at all. The child is caught up unto God immediately, okay? And after that, we go into the wilderness. Nothing else about the church age. The woman herself is symbolic. The Catholics have said it's the Virgin Mary. But this would have her fleeing into the wilderness after Christ was caught up to heaven. It makes no sense whatsoever. Many Protestants, again, assume that she's the church, but that would require Christ to be born of the church. And that doesn't fit in any regard. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, says the man-child is Christian Science and that she was the woman. She also asserted that the dragon was the mortal mind attempting to destroy her new religion. Dr. Harry Ironside's answer to that interpretation was simply this: I need not take up the time of sane people. So, the woman is Israel. Israel brought forth this man-child. Hebrews 2:16 speaks of the child being the seed of Abraham. Romans 9:5 says, "Whose are the fathers? Of whom concerning the flesh Christ came?" Speaking of Israel, Christ came through Israel. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now remember that God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and the Jewish nation traces its genealogy through Jacob and his 12 sons, 11 plus Joseph, right? Now, why do I say 11 plus Joseph? Because Revelation refers back to Genesis 37:9-11, when Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." 11 stars, that's his 11 brothers. That's his mother and his father, the sun and the moon. And again, it's referred to here. We're talking about Israel, okay? 11 plus 1. You know, Joseph himself. Now, normally, childbirth is accomplished in 9 months. But in this case, Israel is going to travail for hundreds of years. Israel would know wars and captivities. She would be given promises through the prophets. She would be given sacrifices to perform that she didn't completely understand. Kings would be given authority in the kingdom, and there would be failure over and over again until miraculously she would see the fulfillment of the coming Messiah, the eternal God, clothed in human flesh in spite of these things. Now, how can we then be sure, absolutely sure, that the woman represents Israel? Well, it's obvious the male child refers to Christ, since Revelation 12:5 says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9 says Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:27, again, the Lord Jesus referred to there will rule with a rod of iron. And chapter 19 and verse 15, he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. It's the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of. Also, John's reference to the woman's flight into the wilderness, verse 14, is reminiscent of Israel's past wilderness experiences. As in the Exodus, Israel was carried on, quote, eagle's wings and protected from the Egyptians, so also the woman will be carried to a place of protection in the wilderness, like Israel was in the wilderness, on two wings of a great eagle. This is God protecting her, God carrying her to a place of protection and a place of provision. She'll be nourished in the wilderness. As God gave His people manna in the wilderness to pick up every day, she'll be nourished there in the wilderness by God. God will provide her sustenance there. These verses quite plainly teach and reach back to the distant past, you know, far prior to the tribulation period. And this portion speaks of Israel's conflict then with the dragon in the past, travailing in birth as the dragon stands to devour the child. Now the child, let's just be clear, the child, she brought forth a man-child, the incarnation of Christ. The fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. His ascension and high priestly ministry, caught up into God and to His throne. He's right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of the majesty on high. His second coming to rule all nations with a rod of iron, as we've already said. The child of Revelation 12 is the son of Psalm 2, and His name is Jesus. He's the one that said, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." He's the one that was prophesied. And it says in Luke chapter 1, 31 to 35, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," speaking to Mary, "and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And it goes on to say, speaking of him as the highest, "Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Michael and his angels are mentioned. This is not the first occasion for Michael to have conflict with the devil. Jude 9 tells us, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he durst not bring a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" There was war between Michael and one of Satan's powerful demons in the days of Daniel, and kept an answer of prayer from getting to him for 21 days. You wonder why prayer is hindered? You wonder why prayer isn't answered all at once? Well, there's many reasons for that. Sometimes God wants us to wait of His own accord. We need to learn something. I understand that. But sometimes there is a heavenly battle. There's a battle of the principalities and powers in heavenly places that we cannot see. And there was a delay of prayer for 21 days. That's why we are to be persistent in our prayer. Notice the great red dragon then is mentioned. Revelation 12:3, "having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." These symbols reveal his human powerful government. He's behind the scenes. He's empowering, as we're going to see, maybe not tonight, but Antichrist as well. It's interesting to observe the duplication of these items with that beast, Antichrist, of Revelation 13:1. And actually, chapter 17:3 as well. There's a duplication except for the diadems. The dragon, Satan, rules by virtue of directive headship, whereas the beast rules by the authority and the power of Satan himself, the dragon. What are his names? Well, in our text, he's called the devil and Satan. He's called the devil slanderer 35 times in the Bible. He's called Satan the adversary 52 times. But he has many other names. He's the serpent that beguiled Eve. He's the great red dragon. He's the dragon. He's the tempter. He's the accuser of the brethren in our text here. He's the evil or wicked one. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's Lucifer. He's the anointed cherub. He's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's Abaddon, the destroyer in Hebrew. He's Apollyon, the destroyer in Greek. He's Belial. He's the enemy. He's the roaring lion. He's the lion delivered out of the mouth of the lion, Paul said. And he's Beelzebub. Many different names, all showing his thorough wickedness. In his army, he has an army. He has angels. Matthew 25:41, Jesus speaks of those angels. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In Job, we have an allusion, I believe it is anyway, to those angels when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels called the sons of God there. And then there was a third of them, according to our text, third of the stars of heaven that fell and became demons at the time of the fall of Lucifer, Isaiah 14. What are his tactics? Satan is roaming the earth, looking for ways to turn people away from God. He says we're not ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2:11. At least we ought not to be. The text says we're not ignorant, but I seem to think that many times we are ignorant or we act that way. But his devices are his plans, his thought patterns, his methodia is the Greek word, his schemes, his M.O., method of operation. My father was a detective, and he talked about criminals having an M.O. You know, they acted certain ways. They did their criminal activity, you know, after a certain pattern, a certain plan. That's what we have here. His schemes or his devices. It's used of a wild animal who cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced on his prey. With all of his schemes, he has one grand purpose. And his one great purpose is to destroy all that belongs to Jesus Christ and to rob him of all of his glory. It's like two children playing in a sandbox. One says, "You can't play in my fort." And the other says, "Oh yeah." And he says, if I can't, you can't. And that's what Satan is doing. Satan is a defeated foe, and he says, if I'm going down, you're going down with me. I'm going to take as many as possible down to hell with me in the final day. And so what is his preoccupation here? He stood before the woman. Now we're getting to the essence of the message. He stood before the woman. Immediately following God's prophecy, the destruction of the serpent, Satan began working to thwart the fulfillment of this prophecy. Initially, he worked to prevent the coming of Messiah. And when Messiah came, he worked to destroy him. He wanted to kill him. And after Messiah's death and resurrection to victory and his ascension on high, he now works to prevent his return. That's what he's about. As God progressively revealed more and more information regarding the origin and coming of Messiah, Satan became more and more narrowly focused on thwarting that revealed plan. And he works that way today. The annihilation of the nation of Israel and the extermination of all Jews is really Satan's only hope to avert his own destruction. And I'll build on that as we go on. In the Old Testament, it was originally assumed, even by Eve herself, it seems that Messiah would be her immediate male descendant. In Genesis chapter 4, after 3:15 prophesied the coming of one, in Genesis 4:1, she says, "I got literally the man-child. Here he is. This is my hope." As it turned out, he wasn't Messiah, was he? But that's what she thought. Discord between Cain and his brother Abel, resulting in Cain committing the first murder. Apparently, Satan believed that the sin of murder would disqualify Cain as the Messiah. You read in 1 John, you'll find that Satan was behind that murder. In the days of Noah, Satan attempted, and apparently for centuries had been working, to corrupt the human gene pool by interbreeding, of the human women with demonic hosts. Genesis chapter 6. Now, I know afterwards I'm going to have somebody come up to me and say, "Dr. Merritt, you don't really believe that stuff, do you? I believe it was the godly line, the ungodly line. You really believe that demons had some kind of activity there to produce a race of giants?" And I'm going to have to tell you, absolutely believe that. And I believe it based upon New Testament text, okay? And I don't understand it all, but I believe that. And I guess I shouldn't say this. It sounds kind of self-serving. But I believe it so much that I got a really bad grade on a paper where a teacher took a different position. So, sometimes life just isn't fair. You know, it just really isn't. Okay? So, anyway, I really believe it. I still believe it. And I believe Satan was trying to corrupt the world in that day so that Messiah could not be the Redeemer. Satan engineered a direct attack on the Hebrews, using Pharaoh as his instrument. And he, what did Pharaoh do? He commanded Pharaoh commanded that the Hebrew midwives kill all their sons, right? And yet many of them did not do that, but that was his design, that was his desire. He tried to kill the whole nation and having Pharaoh chase them to the Red Sea to their own destruction, and God preserved them through the Red Sea. Later, God revealed that Messiah would come from the line of David. And at that point, Satan further focused his attempt at thwarting God's plan on the kingly line, David. Look at the messes in the line of David. And look what happened with Queen Athaliah. And she attempted to completely exterminate all the royal seed, 2 Chronicles 22. And in that instant, only one member of the royal seed escaped, and that was infant Joash. God preserved a seed so that the Messiah could come through the prophesied line of David. And late in the Old Testament, we know about the Amalekite Haman and how he tried to kill all of the Jewish seed, and how God raised up, you know, from within the kingdom an Esther that stood. And you know the whole story, how Haman sought to destroy, ended up hanging on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And then we get to the New Testament. King Herod slaughters all the babies born in Bethlehem over 2 years old in an attempt to murder the Messiah. Jesus is tempted multiple times by Satan on the Mount of Temptation, Matthew chapter 4, trying to disqualify him from Messiahship and becoming the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. By the way, the temptation to cast himself down would have brought a suicidal death to Jesus Christ and ultimately disqualified him as well. Later, he personally indwells Judas to betray Jesus Christ and move the Jewish people against him as well as the Romans to crucify him. Now, during the church age, here we are. Throughout the church age, Satan has continued his work to destroy Israel and to completely exterminate the Jewish race. Think about two ways he's doing that. The origin and ascendancy of Islam, a religion dogmatically devoted to the destruction of Israel. They want Israel eradicated from this world. Now, by the way, this morning we were talking about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. I thought it was quite interesting to read that in the light of the current age, that the martyrs there were beheaded. I'm not going to make too much out of that. I'm going to leave it with you to speculate as I would about the future. Psalm 83, verse 4, a very important verse. Write it down. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Satan's behind that kind of operation. That's cut them off. That's eradicate them. That's remove them from this world, that they not be remembered anymore. So we have Islam, but we also have to remember Hitler's Holocaust, in which one out of every three Jews on earth was killed, and which required World War II, of all things, the greatest war of all wars to date. Satan knows, because Scripture makes it clear that it is only after Jesus' return that he will destroy Satan. Revelation 20, we looked at it today. And Jesus himself revealed that he will not return until the nation of Israel repents of their rejection of him. So even today, Satan believes that by exterminating the Jews, he can prevent the return of Jesus, and he can prevent his own prophesied destruction. You see that? Get rid of them. And it can't be fulfilled. Get rid of them. The prophecies will be no good. Get rid of them. And I'll never be judged. Let's think about the future tribulation. Satan's final and futile attempt to exterminate the Jews and to prevent the return of Jesus will take place during the tribulation, as recorded here in Revelation 12. Satan the dragon is wroth with the woman Israel and makes war with the remnant of her seed. Finally, in verse 17, we have the indication that even though Satan is thwarted in his attempt to exterminate the Jews, he'll not give up. He'll not stop trying. Once God revealed that Messiah would come from Israel, Satan's tactics have centered on the destruction of the nation and complete eradication of the race. Today he persecutes Israel. He's striving to destroy the nation, desperately hoping to prevent the return of Messiah. And yet the scripture says, all Israel shall be saved. Jesus said, I will come again. And Satan will be cast in the lake of fire, there forever and ever to be punished in separation from God. We know it's a fact. But Satan is still working with a last hope to escape. And so what are these personalities doing? The woman flees. Israel flees into the wilderness according to the prophecy. In a very condensed history, the woman gives birth, is persecuted, and flees to the wilderness there to be safe. Jeremiah 30, if you want to note some verses, note verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 11. Listen to some of the things there. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 says, even the time of Jacob's trouble, for the day is great, so that there's none like it. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation. But he shall be saved out of it, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Verse 9. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it. And then you flip over to the next chapter, verse 1. There's no chapter breaks in the original. At the same time. What? The latter days? The time of Jacob's trouble? The time when the king will sit on the throne? David the king, that's being Jesus. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Here's our text. In the tribulation time, they find grace from God. Where? They find it in the wilderness. Revelation 12. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The wilderness hiding place could be, I don't know, but could be the ancient city of Petra. It will not be controlled by Antichrist. Edom and Moab will escape out of his hand. Daniel 11 and verse 41. They'll not come under the control of Antichrist, present day Jordan. The Essenes lived prior to the birth of Christ and were living in expectation of his coming. And they believed it was the last days. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of Qumran, okay? These people are the ones that put the scrolls there, alright? And they're living in that place. Why were they living there? They were looking for the coming of Messiah. They were looking for the last days. And they were there, potentially, they were there for this reason alone. That they found, they are looking at the scriptures said grace is to be found in the wilderness. But it goes even further than that. That area is the Valley of Achor. Achan, the Valley of Achor, where Achan was stoned and Israel was defeated. And the place of defeat is going to become the place of victory. The Valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. Hosea 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So these verses go on then to millennial blessings. Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God, as Hosea continues in that chapter. She's protected of God. No figure of speech. God opens up, you know, the earth to swallow up, like in the days of Korah. And God provides for them. The provision found in verse 6 and 16. The they of verse 6, and I'm being real quick here, the they of verse 6 refers to the nations of verse 5, and it speaks of Gentiles. I don't know how they're going to figure into it, but when you read about the last days in the book of Matthew and the Olivet Discourse, you get to Matthew 25, when you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me, Jesus said. You know who the brethren are? The Gentiles. The Gentiles that believe and support the Lord Jesus Christ in those days. And they, through helping Israel. my brethren. You've helped my brethren. Did I say it wrong? I think I did. The Gentiles helped Israel. Get it right now, okay? My brethren. And so, if Gentiles, again, will help, be used of God, believing Gentiles in that last day. Then the dragon, we look at him again. The dragon devours. That's Satan's focus. The chief target of Satan when he's cast to the earth is not Washington, not London, not Moscow, or any other capital in the world, it's Israel. The flood, in verse 15, notice the word as a flood. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, Isaiah 59:19, probably a real enemy coming in as a flood, and God opens up the earth to protect his people. Follow with me. In chapter 12 and verse 17, the last, it says, he's wroth, he's angry with the woman. You go back to verse 4, stood before the woman to devour. Verse 7, the dragon fought, okay? And then we have in verse 13, persecuted the woman. In verse 16, the flood, which the dragon cast out, the flood of persecution. The dragon hates the woman Israel. He deceives the whole world in the matter of Israel and everything else. He's called the deceiver here in verse 9. Now, I've gone through this very quickly. And you've been very patient and you've fashioned your safety belts and you've done just what I've asked. But now, don't miss what I'm going to say now. It is unwise to dismiss unbelieving Israel in the land as insignificant to the plan of God. Did you hear that? It is unwise. They are in the right place for the ultimate fulfillment of all things, notwithstanding Satan's opposition to her existence. Do the Palestinians have a right to the land? I think not. God owns the land. He can give it to whoever he decides to give it to. Title deed is his to give, and he's given it to Israel. Does Iran have a right to nuclear weapons when this evil empire has pledged to exterminate Israel? Well, you say, well, that's another question. That's getting... Yeah, I understand that. But now, if we're placed in a position of authority, if we're going to have influence in the world, if we're going to vote for the right candidates, if we're going to be salt and light, which side are you going to vote for? Which side are you going to be on that issue? I just don't want to take a side. Oh, yeah? Don't want to take a side? Looks like God takes a side. You know, God wants to protect Israel. God is not for the extermination of Israel, but I'll tell you who is. Satan. Now, whose side do you want to be on? That is a biblical worldview. But you say, Israel is unfriendly to Christianity. Well, I think you're just trying to be kind. Because the Bible says they are the enemies of the gospel. Did you get that? And so let's don't mix words here. They are enemies of the gospel. Does that change? The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The promises to Israel are still there nonetheless. And so we find them fighting with God in heaven and on earth. There'll be war in heaven, prophetic anticipation there, and the dragon and his angels will be cast out of the heavenlies and fined to the earth, and battle continues. Opposition to God's plan, he accuses the brethren. He seeks to destroy the redeemed, the remnant of Israel, believing Israel on that day. They're believing because they keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, indicating that they have turned in obedience and repentance to Messiah Jesus Christ in that day. The final act of anti-Semitism will actually turn to worldwide revival and the salvation of Israel. Think about that. So how do we apply all this? We're almost done if we can apply it. How does this account apply to us in any way? Well, New Testament, church-age believers, as we are, we need to be the friends of Jesus Christ. And he is our friend. And as our friend, he wants to show us his plans. He wants us to know his plans for the future. That's what prophecy is all about. And we ought to support the right of Israel to occupy the land of God's promise. Dispensationalists believe that national Israel is still the chosen people of God and will someday be restored to God's favor in the land. And though the modern state of Israel is not equivalent to the national Israel of the Bible, we understand that. And they don't have the right to presently claim the promises as they are in unbelief. They are being positioned by the Lord for the reception of Him and their national promises. And so, yes, today they have a dual relationship. They're beloved for the Father's sake, and they're enemies of the gospel. Someone has called it beloved enemies, is exactly what they are. And though there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the imminent rapture, did you hear that? Did I need to say that again? No prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the imminent rapture that could happen at any moment. The existence of the state of Israel in the land of promise is necessary to fulfill the many prophecies of end time events. Did you get that? After the rapture, a lot of things are going to happen. Starts with a covenant with Antichrist over Israel. How are you going to make that covenant if Israel isn't there? It includes a temple that's going to be built. It'll be desecrated by Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. How are they going to do that if Israel's not there? You understand what I'm saying here? What we're seeing today is not the fulfillment of all the prophecies, but the stage is being set for the fulfillment of those prophecies. The Jews who are presently in the land may well constitute a part of national Israel that will be the focus of Satan's wrath in the wilderness, those very people. So God cares about His people. God cares about Israel, even though they are being judged today. By the way, God cares about you even when you're in disobedience. You belong to Him. As a nation, they belong to Him. Not individually, but as a nation, even today, they are recognized and being brought together. Historically, God has blessed those that treat His Jewish people well. I will bless them that bless thee, and will curse them that curse thee. We ought to recognize that Satan attempts to thwart God's plan at every opportunity. Satan attacks God's promises on every front, and some attacks are subtle. Can I back up just a minute? Do you recognize, like I do, that covenant theology attacks the promises of God and Israel's future? That's a subtle attack, comparatively to what we're looking at. But that's a major attack within the church, within Christianity. Moral equivalency. Do you know what I mean by that? Is a subtle attack. They say, it kind of goes like this. Well, Israel doesn't do everything right. Right? Well, they've been guilty of doing things wrong, as a matter of fact. Why, you know, among the Israelis in the beginning of their nation in 1948 and even later, there have been some terrorists there. And so that justifies everything that the Arab world wants to do against Israel and all the atrocities that they would bring down upon that nation if they weren't held back. You follow what I'm saying? One amen? Just one. That's all I need. Just one to fire me up and get me going here. Okay? Oh, thank you. That's good. That's good for another hour. Okay, good. Our attitude toward modern Israel ought to be one of devoted but realistic support. We ought to always bless them, never curse them. We recognize they're not a perfect nation. Obviously not. They make mistakes, but they are a nation that is under the blessing of God prophetically as well as presently. Some attacks are not so subtle. Just a few months ago, I read an article by Charles Krauthammer, and it was on the occasion of violence in Europe. And listen, I think you'll appreciate this as we're getting near to the end here. Anti-Semitism has returned to Europe, he writes, with a vengeance. The rise of European anti-Semitism is in reality just a return to the norm. For a millennium, Jewish hatred, persecution, expulsions, massacres was the norm in Europe until the shame of the Holocaust created a temporary anomaly wherein anti-Semitism became socially acceptable. Unacceptable. The hiatus is over, however. Hatred is back. In Berlin, a mob chanted, "Jew, Jew, cowardly pig, come out and fight alone." That's in Berlin, of all places. The story of European Jewry is over, he writes. It died in Auschwitz, Europe's place as the center and fulcrum of Jewish world has been inherited by Israel, now the largest Jewish community on earth. The threat to the Jewish future lies not in Europe, but in Muslim Middle East. Today, the heart of global anti-Semitism, a veritable factory of anti-Jewish literature, films, blood libels, and calls for violence, indeed for another genocide. The founding charter of Hamas calls not just for the eradication of Israel, but for the killing of Jews everywhere. Hezbollah chief writes this, he welcomes Jewish immigration to Israel because it makes killing easier. And this is a direct quote. He says, if Jews all gather in Israel, it will save us the trouble of going after them worldwide. And of course, Iran openly declares its sacred mission, the annihilation of Israel. For Israel, the threat is direct, immediate, and mortal. The sophisticates cozily assure us not to worry. On the 70th anniversary of Auschwitz, mourning dead Jews is easy. And forgive me, cheap. Want to truly honor the dead? Show solidarity with the living. Israel and its 6 million Jews make never again more than an empty phrase. It took Nazi Germany 7 years to kill 6 million Jews. It would take a nuclear Iran one day. That's not being written by a fundamentalist Baptist. And so our conclusion, God's purpose to glorify himself through Israel and the church will not be defeated. The dragon fights against the woman today because he will not be judged as long as Israel is unconverted. His judgment comes after that, but it will come. And our victory is sure, victory over him. And they overcame him, tribulation saints, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The blood is the basis of salvation for us all. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death for us at Calvary. And the word of their testimony is the Bible that they preach. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How? By the word of God. And they were surrendered to God's will because they loved not their lives unto the death. A man who yields all to God may seem to lose a battle here and there, but he shall never lose the war. We are on the right side. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I hope you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And the word of their testimony, I hope your faith is grounded in the word of God. And they love not their lives unto the death. I hope you're willing to lay it all on the line for the Lord Jesus, and you're sold out in complete obedience to him. This is a crucial day. This is a day when Satan is working overtime to destroy everything that God wants to build and everything that God wants to do. And God wants to use you and God wants to use me in these last days to bring in a harvest of souls and to bring him glory in the church until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray we would leave here tonight just resting in the truth of your promises. I pray we would leave here with a biblical worldview. And if there is anyone here that's never trusted the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in his shed blood at Calvary for their sins, I pray they do that tonight. I pray, Lord, that there would be folks here that would be determined to be grounded in your word. Maybe there's been a leaving off of devotion, a laying out of church, a disregard for your word, and lack of love, Lord, for the book you've given. I pray that there'd be repentance tonight. And then, Lord, if there are those of us that have held back and become casual in our Christianity, I pray it could be said of us tonight that we love not our lives, that we put you first in all things, even if it means death, that you'd be glorified through us. Heads are bowed and eyes closed and no one looking. You say, Dr. Marriott, God has spoken to my heart tonight. You know, as you close it out and I realize what God's plan is accomplishing today in this world, and yeah, I listen to Fox News and I listen to the media, and now some of that confusion is gone, but I recognize that I've allowed myself to get a little cold, a little indifferent toward the Word, a little casual in my service, but God is speaking to my heart tonight. And I'm just yielding to him afresh. I want to leave here tonight with a purpose. You know, maybe to begin giving out the tracts as I once did. Maybe to be that witness. Maybe to open up the book and begin to really delve into it again as I once did. I've been lax in my prayer. I've been lax in my fervency. God's speaking to me. Any of those things or all of them, you say, God's dealing with me. I'm yielding to Him tonight. Uplifted hand signifies that. Please pray for me as you close. Anyone like that? God speaking to your heart. Amen and amen and amen. God bless you. Amen. Are there others? I see it in the back. Amen. Anybody else on the side? God bless you as well. Number of hands. I wonder tonight, and this is, I'm going to confess to you right now, this is for my own benefit. As I preach this message for the very first time, I wonder, has the light gone on in anybody's heart tonight? And you say, Dr. Merritt, I listened tonight and I recognize God's plan for Israel is trying to be defeated by Satan, and I'm definitely going to be on the right side of the issue with my worldview as I walk out of here. Anyone like that? You say, here's my hand. God bless you. Good. Anybody else? Good. Number of hands. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. I trust it's been a help to you. God, thank you so much for these folks. I pray, God, use the message in our lives. Use it for your glory. Change us to be more like the Savior. Empower us to serve. And, Lord, may we not love our own lives and the pleasures around us, but may we be in love with you and the things that you've called us to do. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes closed. Let's just stand to our feet, and I turn it back over tonight to Brother Harris, and he may want to have a song here.